turn to Job chapter 29. These next three chapters are all Job. In fact, we could say that Job's speech going from 29 to 31 is like his closing argument for the defense. In fact, one commentator, John Hartley, says Job has decided how he will now rest his case. And that's what he's going to do. The section is actually neatly divided into three parts, although there's going to be some overlap and crossover. In chapter 29, Job actually recalls his former happy days, and it's heartbreaking. And chapter 30, he goes into his present miserable condition, contrasting those two realities. And then in chapter 31, he gives what turns out to be an incredibly impressive vindication of the reality that he's a God-fearing man who's turned away from evil. In fact, we could say that Job, as we see especially in chapter 31, is the ultimate godly man in terms of Old Testament ethics. And it is actually quite a stunning picture of the heart and soul of godliness. Tonight we're going to look at chapters 29 and 30. And at first glance, as we go through this passage, especially chapter 29, it can appear that Job is kind of giving in to self-pity. As if Job is somehow just longing for the good old days. You know how we do that when we start to feel sorry for ourselves. Oh, for the good old days. It could be seen not only as self-pity, but also this incredible discontent with his present circumstances. Oftentimes when people long for the good old days, actually it's nothing more than just flat out discontent over where God has them at this particular point in life. And in fact, Kohelet tells us that there is a certain folly of longing for the good old days as if there were really ever such a thing. But for Job, there was such a thing as the good old days. And I would suggest that what you have in chapters 29 and 30 is not Job expressing self-pity, but what you have is Job actually resting his case and addressing two important issues. One, Job is in a sense refuting Eliphaz's cruel accusations that he had made back in chapter 22. In fact, if you just turn back there, you'll remember that Eliphaz takes the lowest road possible in this part of his response to Job. And in verse 5 of chapter 22, Eliphaz says to Job, "Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?" And then without any warrant or any justification whatsoever, Eliphaz says, "For you've taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you've given no water to drink, and from the hungry you've withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of orphans has been crushed." Now Eliphaz sinks as low as he can possibly go in those accusations, basically charging Job with some of the worst kinds of ethical violations that you could imagine in the context of the Old Testament. Job will actually address some of those very issues. Remember, he holds fast to his integrity. His integrity, in some sense, is the only thing he has at the end of the day. And so he holds it fast. And so in part, this section is him resting his case and refuting Eliphaz's cruel slander of his character and his integrity. But the other thing that chapters 29 to 31 does is they actually demonstrate for us in Job's own words the heart and soul of wisdom, which we saw in 28:28. And to man, God has said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. This is far, far from Job congratulating himself on how righteous he is. This is Job rightly and righteously demonstrating that he is a man who does fear the Lord and turns away from evil. Now, that brings us to chapter 29. And Job took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard it, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case, which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, or better, I smiled on them and they scarcely believed it. And the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. In this section, what Job does is he recalls his former days when the friendship of God was with him. He begins by recalling the happier times when God watched over him. Francis Anderson points out, he says, Job's crown of sorrow was remembering his former life that was so full and joyous. He longs for the days, notice how he puts it, when God watched over me. The idea of God watching over him was God giving special care and protection of him. Isn't it interesting that no less than three times in Job's laments, it is the idea that God is watching him now that terrifies his own heart. Just turn away from me long enough for me to swallow my spit. What had been the greatest blessing, God watching over him, had now become the most painful reality of his life, at least as he perceived it. Job goes on, God's light, that is God's presence, God's truth, characterized his life and guided his life. In times of darkness, there was a sense, verse 3, where Job just depended upon the Lord's light, His presence, His truth. And God guided him through those dark times. It's not as if Job's life was completely exempt somehow from darkness or hardship. But when he did encounter darkness or hardship, there was a nearness of God to him that helped guide him through those dark times. He was in the prime of his life. Middle-aged man. And the friendship of God was with him. When he talks about the friendship of God, he talks about it in the most intimate of terms. Remember, at the end of the day, the most painful thing for Job is not the loss of wealth and not the loss of all the things that he had, but the sense of having lost the friendship of God. And so the friendship of God was with me. The Almighty was with me. It was over my tent. It's as if God says, or Job says, God was an intimate co-dweller with me in my very household. In fact, I delighted having my children around me, knowing that God was with me. Behold, children are a blessing from the Lord, tells us Psalm 127. And Job knew that. And you can imagine here this, probably this really, really luxurious home. Job's dwelling place. And he thinks back to those days when all 10 of those kids ran around that house and then he'd gather them around for a story about God and offer up prayer and just having a sense of the nearness of God. Prime of his life. He looks also the idea, the imagery of the blessed life in verse 6 when he talks about my steps were bathed in butter. Remember, he is a man who had vast herds and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. The idea is probably massive amounts of herds and groves which demonstrated Job's abundance and his affluence. But understand, all the way through this book, it wasn't money that sweetened Job's life, nor was it the success that he had experienced. He saw those things as blessings, and those things are blessings. But what sweetened Job's life more than anything else was his chief joy, and that was the friendship of God. And from his own experience and sense of things, that friendship of God was now gone, and God was no longer his friend, but was his enemy. In verses 7 to 11, Job looks back to the days when he was respected. City gate in ancient Near East was the very center of political, religious, and social life. And to have a seat at the city gate meant that you were one of the elders of the city. You were a leader among men. And Job had a place there. It was the place of political life. It was the place of judicial life. It was the place where people would go for decisions, for wisdom. And Job had a place there, and he was esteemed in a way that the young men, when they saw Job coming, actually out of respect would hide themselves. And even the older men, those older than Job, when Job arrived, they would stand out of respect. Deference to this man who was really a prince among men. Job recalls the days when all he had to do was basically open his mouth. And the politically powerful would keep silent. And in fact, those that were considered to be the princes of the city, they would defer to Job. Job's esteem was so great. His words of counsel actually gained approval from absolutely everybody. Verse 11, when the ear heard it, that is what Job had to say, it called me blessed. I opened my mouth and God's wisdom came out. And people blessed me for it. They were thankful for the words that I'd just spoken. And when the eyes saw it, it commended me. Job was respected and esteemed. But he was not respected and esteemed just because he had money. He was not a man of influence just because he was a man of power. He was a man actually of incredible character. And in fact, what he says next in verses 12 to 17 is that his own character, his own integrity, his own moral courage actually gave real backbone to him as a man among men. He wasn't just simply a person who wielded political power because he had money. He was a man of incredible moral courage. Which is far more important than having money. Job could say things like, I delivered the poor and the orphan. Remember, in Job's day, and by the way, in the vast majority of the rest of the world, the poor don't get government subsidy. There was no such thing as state-sponsored welfare in Job's day. And in fact, the poor were often taken advantage of in Job's day, just as they are today in many, many parts of the world. And those that are poor are often the oppressed because they are powerless. Those who are orphans are also society's powerless. And I would remind us, even as we talked a little bit Sunday afternoon, God has always expressed care and concern for those who are powerless. For those who can't stand up for themselves. For those who are poor. For those who have no parents to look out for them. For the widow. For the orphan. And Job was a man who took this call to a righteousness of standing up for the poor, for the oppressed, for the orphan. He took it seriously. He rescued the widow. He rescued those who were perishing. And in fact, in really a very beautiful verse 13, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me. Job says, I reached out. I helped people who were right on the brink of destruction and disaster. And I rescued them and they blessed me for it. Their blessing was upon me. And I made widows sing for joy. Remember, widows had absolutely no legal rights in these days. Once the husband died, then widows, as is the case in most of the world today, were shut up to having to earn money in various ways, and sometimes in ways that would stain their character and their soul. And Job said, I looked out for widows. I took care of the poor. By the way, just as a footnote, one of the reasons why the church is not more sensitive to the ethical demands of Scripture to care for the poor and the oppressed is because the church has allowed the government to usurp its place. It's the church that is the moral machinery of society, not the state. Job understood that as a man of wealth and a man of power, that he had a responsibility to those who were the powerless members of society. And he could turn around and in verse 14, righteousness was my clothing. I put on justice. Justice to me was like a robe and a turban. In other words, justice and righteousness characterized my life. And again, this is not some sort of empty pharisaical boasting. This is actually Job accurately recalling his life. I was in a position to help these people and to live out the qualities of righteousness and justice. And that's what marked me. And in verses 15 and 16, He could say, I helped the handicapped. I actually was eyes for the blind and feet for the lame. You get this picture of a man who was really absolutely, utterly giving of himself to anybody who was in need. But more than that, he turns around and he says, "And then I went out of my way to help those who were in need." When there was something that needed to be looked into, something that needed to be investigated, when there was a cause for the needy, I took up that cause and did whatever it took in order to help them. You get a picture here of a man who was absolutely selfless in serving others. And using the blessings that God had given to him for the good of those who had not been blessed in such a way. I dare say that Job's portrait up to this point makes most of us look pretty selfish. My favorite verse in this section, though, 17. "I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth." So not only is Job one who's looking out for the poor, the widow, the orphan, meeting those who are in need. But Job actually says, "I personally meted out justice." Remember that section in Nehemiah where Nehemiah goes and these all the people are breaking Sabbath and trying to sell their goods. And Nehemiah says, basically, "I grabbed them by the hair and punched their lights out." You know? A little bit of godly fisticuffs. And Job says here, you know what? "I broke the jaw of the wicked." Those that were actually wicked, who were the predators, I had no problem giving to them exactly what they deserved. I broke the power of the oppressor. And by the way, that is a righteous thing to do. Hartley says he wanted both to deprive these scoundrels of their spoil and to put them out of commission. Job championed the cause of the abused. Job actually is the quintessential man of covenant righteousness, right? "This is true godliness in the sight of our God," says James. "To help widows and orphans and to visit those who are in need." That was Job. We would say this. Job, by anyone's standards, was a good and godly man who used his blessings to bless others. Now here's where Job really laments, verses 18 to 20. Basically, Job says he thought he was going to live a long and fruitful life. So here's a man in the prime of his life who is living a selfless life, who's giving of himself to help those who are in need. And he says in verse 18, "Then I thought I shall die in my nest." And the idea probably is I'm going to die in my own home with my children and grandchildren surrounding me. And then he says, "And I'm going to multiply my days as the sand." In other words, I'm going to live a long life. And when it comes time for me to die, I'm going to be there in my home with my kids, my grandkids, maybe my great grandkids, seeing God's blessing on my life, and I'm going to die a happy man. He turns around and he says, "And my root is spread out of the waters; the dew lies at night on my branch." And the idea there. Remember the godly man in Psalm 1? He's like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. And Job says, "Well, that's me. I've been planted by God. I've been planted by those streams. And I see myself as this luxuriant tree that's fruitful, that's productive, that's planted, that's strong, that's stable." And then he turns around and he says, New American Standard puts it like this, "My glory is ever new with me." Literally, the Hebrew says, "My liver shall ever be fresh within me." I've never actually used that expression before. My liver will always be fresh within me. But the idea is this, this internal vitality. And so in verse 18 or verse 20, Job is basically saying my internal strength and force of character is always, I thought it was just always going to be strong. I thought I was always going to be strong. And my bow is renewed in my hand. Remember, the Old Testament imagery of having a broken bow is that you're now defenseless. And the idea of the bow is that you're the warrior, you're the strong one. And so Job says, I thought I was going to be a person of internal strength and external strength all the days of my life. I thought God was going to have me in this place until it was time to die. Now, I can't help but to ask, in light of these three verses, I'm wondering if there was not a hint of this thinking in Job's mind that went like this. Although I despise the retribution theology of my friends, I do know that the righteous are always blessed. Job was counting on what his future was going to be like. But who of us knows? Job was counting on the fact that God had him in a useful position. Think about this. God had him in a useful position. He wasn't hoarding his goods and indulging himself. He was a servant of servants who was being used for righteous purposes by God. And sometimes there is an assumption, and it's a false assumption, to think that if we're in a place of usefulness and we're in a place where God is blessing and we are a conduit of that blessing to others, I mean, certainly that God wouldn't undo that. God wouldn't stop that. And the book of Job tells us he might. He might. Why God does what God does, I don't know. How many of God's servants actually have been cut down right in the prime of life, even before they were able to achieve greatness in God's kingdom? I mean, real greatness for the sake of the kingdom. I can think of four men of God who died at age 29. And the amount of usefulness and productivity in those short 29 years was so remarkable that you could only anticipate so much more in years to come. Robert Murray McShane, Henry Scougal, Henry Martin. Think of Jim Elliot. Think of Matt Chandler. God may heal him. God's using him mightily. But being used mightily of God doesn't guarantee that that's the way it's always going to be. Job was, in a sense, counting those years before they came. Now, I think we can all probably relate to the fact that hey, I'm being used by God, and I'm not a selfish pig. I'm not a carnal jerk. I love Christ, and I'm being used by God. That we could all start to think, I guess this is the way it's always going to be. But we don't know that. Job goes on. And he recollects again to the days when everybody listened to him. When Job spoke, people listened. Remember being a lot younger, hearing the E.F. Hutton commercials. Remember the E.F. Hutton commercials? When E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. That was Job. The guy opened his mouth and it was like, wow, this, his word is the final answer. Whatever he says, that ends all discussion. Could you imagine being a person of such incredible influence that you go into a group of people who really are, for all practical intents and purposes, your peers, and yet you're so respected and so esteemed that your word is the final answer? The minute you say, I think, everybody stops and listens and says, wow, thank you. That's what we needed to hear. In fact, Job says, they actually would sit there and wait for me to say something like people, like farmers wait for the rain. They were eager to hear what I had to say. You might ask yourself, well, why in the world is he saying this twice? He already said it earlier. He's saying it again. He's saying it again because of what he's going to turn around and say in the next chapter. Job could actually say, New American Standard, I don't know why they do it this way. Verse 24, I smiled on them when they did not believe. I think the ESV says something like, I smiled on them when they had no confidence. The idea is, when I smiled at them, they could scarcely believe it. In other words, Job was such a person of incredible esteem that if he stopped and smiled and said hello, people go, hey, guess what? Mr. Job smiled at me today. Job said hi to me today. He says, I was the chief. I was the commander king. I sat like a general in the midst of his army. And as a comforter for those who mourn. Almost sounds like he's the Messiah, doesn't it? And there's no reason to think that he's exaggerating one iota. This is the man's character. This is his position. This is his place. Job was given the highest of titles, and he was the object of the most intense respect. His life was blessed in every possible way, and he lived a consistently righteous life reflecting the just and caring nature of God. But now, there's just two words, but they're sad, aren't they? But now. For some of us, that can really resonate and maybe even bring up pain. Life is going so good, so blessed. But now. That's what Job starts out saying. But now, those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hand to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine, they're gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. In other words, the people he's describing eat sagebrush. They're driven from the community. They shout against them as a thief. So they dwell in dreadful valleys and holes of the earth, of the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out, under the nettles they're gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. And now, I've become their taunt. I've even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me. They do not refrain from spitting at my face. Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet, build up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As through a wide breach they come, amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my shalom has passed away like a cloud. And now, My soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me. My gnawing pain takes no rest. By a great force my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire. I've become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, God, for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in the storm. For I know that you'll bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Yet, does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hands? Or in his disaster, therefore cry out for help? Have I not wept for those whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. I'm seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning without comfort. I stand up in the assembly, cry out for help. I've become a brother to jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black on me and my bones burn with fever. Therefore, my harp is tuned to mourning and my flute to the sound of those who weep. Did you catch the refrain in chapter 30? But now, but now, but now. In fact, chapter 30, Francis Anderson says this is perhaps the most pathetic of all of Job's poems of grief. Now, understand, when we use the word pathetic, we use it in a very negative sense. But think of the word pathetic as that which is filled with pathos, that which is moving. This is perhaps the most pathetic of all Job's poems of grief and a fitting finish to all the earlier ones. It's more subdued, more reflective, less defiant. It shows Job in his weakness, no longer able to hope for even one touch of friendliness from men or God. In verses 1 to 15, Job's "the but now" goes like this. I used to walk into the city gate and everybody would stand up and greet me and be quiet and listen to what I say. But now the riffraff mocks me. He describes the riffraff. Now, it doesn't seem like a very kind description. The young are supposed to do what? Respect their elders. You guys get that? The young are to respect their elders. Which, by the way, seems to be a lost part of our culture, doesn't it? A lack of respect for elders. There was woven into ancient Near East culture a sense of that the young are supposed to respect their elders. But these young that Job is talking about not only don't respect me, they mock me. And these young happen to be the offspring of the dregs of the earth. Now, before we get on Job for being so discriminating, before we get on Job for using such harsh language about these people, understand that he's talking about people who were, we could call them, they were the gypsies, tramps, and thieves of society. Job says, these young mock me, and in fact, they are such scoundrels that I wouldn't even hire their fathers to watch my dogs. Now, if I have somebody stay at my house to watch my dogs, I want it to be somebody that is responsible because I love my dogs. I can tell you, Job did not love his dogs. Dogs in Job's society were scavengers. They were kept among the herds to keep coyotes and other animals of prey away. But it was not a very good job to watch somebody's dogs. Job says, I wouldn't even let them take my garbage out, in a sense. He goes on and he says, they're not the oppressed poor, by the way. He's not describing the oppressed poor. The oppressed poor are the ones he mentions in chapter 29 that he helps. These are the dregs of society, and actually verse 8 gives their moral status. And Hartley actually explains this very well. He says, these repulsive outcasts are called a foolish, nameless brood. Literally, sons of fools and sons without a name. Belonging to the class of hardened fools, they continually manifest their incorrigible folly. Noted for their impious, surly nature and haughty speech, people in ancient times believed that a name defined its bearer's essential nature. Whoever became nameless had sunk to the lowest level of infamy. Such depraved creatures are viewed as lower than the ground. Job says, basically, the rotten dregs of the earth are the ones who are now mocking me. In verses 9 to 15, he then describes the way that they go about mocking him. And remember, you have to keep in mind this contrast. The princes stood up and held their peace when Job walked in. And now these scoundrels, these rascals, these we would call them dirtbags. These dirtbags do what? They make up little ditties about Job. They make up these little rhyming songs to sing to torment him. And then they don't hesitate when they get an opportunity to spit in his face. What Job is actually describing is this horrific, painful public disgrace that he is now enduring. How could such a thing happen? Verse 11, Job says, God's done it. God's allowed the scumbags to do this to me. Job then pictures this torment that he's experiencing as if he's a besieged city, verses 12 to 14. And so here you have these people. You can imagine, here's Job. He can't actually go in to the city because of his skin disease. And so there he is out on the garbage heap, on the ash heap outside of the city walls. And you can imagine this band of rotten scoundrels coming out and standing off in the distance and singing their songs to mock Job. And then one dares another. I dare you to go up to him and act like you're going to hand him a cup of water and instead spit in his face. What Job describes in verses 12 to 14 is this idea of their torment is coming on me like a military attack. Now, some of this description, it's hard to tell whether it's metaphorical or whether they were actually, coming and trying to physically attack Job. But whatever the case, the fact is that the disgrace of it is something that is absolutely robbing him of every last shred of dignity. He laments, he's under the attack of terror itself. Remember what he calls death back a few chapters, the king of terrors. Job says, as this comes on me in waves, and I feel like there's going to be a breach in my wall at any minute, really, it's nothing less than terror itself being unleashed on me, and it's robbed me of my honor, and it's robbed me of my shalom, my well-being. And so he sits there, feeling absolutely vulnerable, unprotected, publicly humiliated, and disgraced. In my estimation, this next section is probably the most depressing, even more so than chapter 3. Remember, chapter 3 is the day that Job laments the day that he was born. Here, Job actually accuses God and agonizes over what it means to be rejected. In verses 16 to 23, he brings about this series of horrible accusations against God. In fact, 16 and 17, he talks about how his body is absolutely wasted away and he has this throbbing pain day and night. My soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and gnawing pain takes no rest. In all of Job's sufferings, we need to remember that the pain, the physical pain, was relentless. And there is something about unrelenting, unremitting physical pain that takes a toll on the mind and the soul. Job says, I can't even sleep. The pain just gnaws at me and it doesn't give me any rest. He then describes in verse 18, maybe the description is that his skin feels so tight, it's like a coat that's wrapped around him that's the size of his collar. By great force, my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. A lot of this is ambiguous and the Hebrew is difficult and commentators debate over the meaning. But it could be, because he later describes the idea of this burning in his skin, that maybe his skin had so tightened that he just felt like he was being squeezed by clothing that was far, far, far too small. And then he says this. He's cast me into the mire. And I become like dust and ashes. Again, this is the saddest part for Job. The pain is horrific. The loss is staggering. But the idea that God has somehow just disregarded me and cast me off, thrown me into the garbage pit, is treating me worse than trash. That's how Job feels. He's cast me about and I've become like dust and ashes. My life is now nothing. My life doesn't amount to anything. My life is in the mire. My life is sitting on a manure heap. It's a symbol for what my life has become. A big pile of waste. And Job's agony here can't get any worse, but then it does. Verse 20 is a direct talk to God. I cry out to you, God, for help. But you don't answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention away from me. At this point, Job says, God, you know, I might be able to bear this if you just be my friend. I might be able to endure if I just felt an ounce of kindness from you. But you're cold, you're distant, you're unresponsive. You act like you hate me. Verse 21, there's actually a play on words that I don't exactly get. But you've become cruel to me. I think that the idea behind that word is that it's very close to the term shaitan. Or Satan. There's a play on words. And with the might of your hand, you persecute me. In other words, Job feels as if God has become the devil to him. Feels as if God is his fiercest enemy. Who has nothing but ideas of how can I ruin his day today? How can I persecute him today? How can I kick him in the face today? I've met people that feel this very way. It's almost as if no matter what words you say, what passages you share, that's good for you. But I know in my heart that God hates me. That's where Job was. Job's faith is now, remember how we've kind of pictured it from time to time as these little beams of light, and sometimes, like in chapter 19, the beam gets bigger, and those beams of hope and faith. Well, right now, that beam is breaking up, dissolving. It's no longer a straight laser beam. It's now disintegrating. Verses 22 and 23, Job says, and on top of all that, you know what he's doing? He's wearing me out before he kills me. He takes me riding on the wind, absolutely wearing me out. He dissolves me in the storm. You dissolve me in the storm. And I know then you're going to kill me. You're going to then take me to Sheol. That, by the way, is the house of meeting for all the living. That's Sheol. It's the place of the dead. What you have in this section is almost 180 degrees opposite of where Job was in that section in chapter 19 when he could say, this is what I want written down permanently for a record of what I want all generations to know about me. I know that my Redeemer lives. He has now gone 180 degrees opposite of that. There is, his faith cannot burn any lower. His hope cannot burn any lower. It's as if he is now in the vice grip of fear, and even at some level, suffering from unbelief. His bitterness towards God is vehement, and it is dangerous. I would say this is a far cry from the man who said, he gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I would suggest that this is a far cry from the man who looked his wife in the eyes and said, shall we receive only good from God and not adversity? And yet, I will insist that Job is still a righteous man. Righteous people do not always exhibit perfect faith and hope. Verse 24 to 31, this is the saddest part of all. As I reflected on this earlier today, I thought, what he's mourning over is the broken golden rule. What's the golden rule? Matthew 7:12. Do to others as you would have them do to you. On this hangs the law and the prophets. Job says, after you've done all this to me, yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand, or in his disaster, therefore cry out for help? Job saying, I know all this has come upon me. I know it's your hand. And you know what I've done? I've stretched out my hand for help. I have said, I've cried out, God, help me. God, help me. Please. Now. I can't do this anymore. I can't go any farther. I'm done. Help me. Job says, there I am. You've done all that to me, and here I still am, holding out my hand. But you know what? I've wept, verse 25, I've wept for the one whose life was hard. I wasn't some cold, callous son of Belial. I was compassionate for people who were enduring hardship. And in fact, I grieve for the needy. I didn't walk around all pompous saying, oh, I can meet your needs and acting like some sort of glorified Santa Claus. I grieved for people who were suffering. And now all I want is somebody to grieve for me and somebody to help me. All I want somebody to do is what I've done for others. And here I am on this ash heap, hands stretched out in my disaster, crying for help. And he says, verse 26, when I expected good, then evil came. Now, there's two ways to take this. It could be, in the bigger picture, I expected good, i.e., I expected good all the days of my life, but then evil came, which there's an element of truth to that. Or it could be, in the midst of me sitting on this ash heap, stretching out my hand, crying for help, I expected some good to come my way, and the only thing I've got from you three idiots and from God is pain, evil, suffering. That's the way I take it, by the way. I take verse 26a to be more restricted. So here I am, sitting on this ash heap, crying for help. I hope for good. Good from my friends. Good from my God. But instead, evil came. Darkness. More affliction. Instead of God sending me three comforters, he sent me Larry, Moe, and Curly, who've done nothing but intensify my agony. And here's the omnipotent God, and he can't even lift a finger to help me. Job's agony is that he feels utterly rejected. He feels absolutely abandoned. The emotional misery in this section is moving. To feel abandoned, to feel rejected, is probably the worst pain that a person can endure. Could it not be said that the worst pain Jesus endured on the night he was betrayed was not when his friends left, but when Judas betrayed him? There's something about just being utterly rejected by somebody. And here's Job. I'm utterly rejected. And my physical agony, which he reiterates, is immeasurable. There is no way to let you know how badly I hurt. Verse 27, I am boiling within. I cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. I can't get 10 seconds of rest. The effects of physical suffering on the soul are not only documented for us by experts, they're documented for us in Scripture. I cry to God, I cry to my friends, I cry to the assembly. I take this maybe to even mean something like this. Here's Job, and the day of worship comes, and here are people that are streaming from outside of the city gates to gather inside the city of Uz for worship. And as the congregation flows to come together to worship, Job cries out and he says, pray for me. Can somebody bring me a fresh change of clothes? Can one of the deacons bring me some water? Pastor, would you pray for me? And they just walk by. And he closes and he says, therefore my harp, the instrument which should be declaring God's praise, is now turned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of those who weep. In other words, now my entire life is just like a funeral dirge. That's what my life is. Job's sufferings in chapter 30, comprehensive, universal, virtually exhaustive. I can't think of how somebody could suffer more. Pain, emotional distress, shame, disgrace, humiliation, mocked, abandoned, rejected. You know you're pretty bad off when you say my best buddies are jackals and ostriches. Perhaps no one except the Lord Jesus ever suffered more than Job. But his deepest agony, and you have to hear this, his deepest agony was a perceived agony, not a real one. Because his deepest agony was that he had lost the friendship of God. His deepest agony was that God no longer dwells with me. Now, it's absolutely true that God is, as it were, standing off in the distance, but it is not true that God has been cruel to him. It's true that God does seem far away and is, in Luther's terms, the hidden God. But it is not true that he has made Job his enemy. In fact, he loves Job just as much as ever. And so understand that Job's deepest agony was a perceived agony, was not a real agony. What you have, really, chapter 29, the Lord gave. Chapter 30, the Lord took away. But you do not hear any refrain from Job of blessed be the name of the Lord. Job reflects on this life well lived. He reflects on a life of blessing. He reflects on a life of righteousness. He reflects on the fact that I've been a genuine God-fearing man who's turned from evil. And my expectations from God and from life were very different than the way things turned out. So what happens to us when our expectations are never met? What happens to us when the unexpected happens? What happens when no proposal of marriage ever comes? What happens when that wayward kid never turns? What happens when you never have the marriage that you thought you should have? What happens when you never have the health that you desperately want to enjoy? What happens when what you think must be God's will for your life never comes to fruition? What happens when that door of ministry never, ever opens? What happens when that which you expect to happen never comes? Job started well. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from adversity, good from God and not adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips, neither did he describe unseemliness to God. But he's getting wobbly. A reminder to all of us that even the strongest and even the best can wobble. That old Rich Mullins song, "We are not as strong as we think we are." And Job is encountering this with full force. His experience, says Hartley, shapes deeply his firmest convictions about God's goodness. Do you see how this is actually playing out now in these chapters with Job? As the pain wears on and these idiots wear on and the far distance from God wears on, Job now starts to have the very core of his foundation shaken. And that is, I've always believed that God is good and does good. But I'm not so sure anymore. And his faith is hanging by a thread. When I expected good, only evil came. Job is only partially right about that. When I saw those three guys in the distance, I expected good. And all I got was gas. I looked to God and expected good. Job has yet to see that God remains good. Job has yet to see that God always does good. He's lost sight of it. He's shaken. His hope is burning so incredibly low, but his biggest problem at this point in the story is not his three friends, and it's not his boils, and it's not his fever. His biggest problem at this juncture in the story is his misconception about God and God's disposition towards him. I would suggest to all of us tonight that no matter how sound your theology, no matter how vigorous your doctrine, no matter how many times you've read Knowing God, our biggest problem is misrepresentations and misconceptions of God in our own minds, interpreting his distance as being uncaring, interpreting his failure to intervene in the way and the time that we want him to intervene as making us his enemies. And so one who was given to incredible depression, William Cowper, who actually attempted suicide on at least one occasion, who knew what it was to live in the throes of depression, gives us wise counsel, which he himself did not always heed. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. How easy it is to misunderstand, to misinterpret our Heavenly Father, who always loves us, even when it doesn't feel like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the gritty realism of Job. And we pray that you would use this to minister to us and to others and to help us. Father, we thank you for a revelation that we have that Job didn't. And that is the cross of Jesus. Father, how much more proof do we need that you love us, you care for us, and you will indeed cause all things to work together for good? Help us to believe that even when we can't see it. In Jesus' name, amen.